My tradition growing up, the most important part of my faith was that you mentally grasped the Romans Road, that you're a sinner in need of a savior, and that you asked Jesus into your heart. And that was the center. And then you built on that accomplishments, and you got to be better, a better Christian by what? What was the ladder of success in the Christian world that I grew up in? It was memorizing Bible verses. It was understanding theology. It was knowing about God. People were impressed by what you knew. The way to the pastorate was to know more than everyone. And the way to be overlooked and unheard was to serve people well, to love people well. The people that the heartbeat of every church I was a part of were older women who made everything happen, who went unrecognized, you know, unappreciated. That was the heartbeat. And for me, that was the impetus for a lot of my faith shift, is when I started seeing that perhaps they were being more faithful to this gospel than the rat race I was trying to win.
Well, friends, welcome back to the Space for Faith podcast, where we are creating some space to have conversations, where we are reimagining the church for our current moment. And that was Jared Bias, who you just heard from, and we're going to hear from in just a little bit. He has a new book out called Jonah for Normal People. We're going to talk a bunch about that. We just heard him where he talks a bit about his own faith shifts, his own sort of journey. Jared is the co-host of the Bible for Normal People podcast, which is where probably most of you know him from, and he's fantastic. So we're going to have a great conversation here in just a little bit. But before we get to that, I wanted to remind you all about the gathering that we have coming up this October in Denver, Colorado. It's October 11th and 12th, the Post-Evangelical Collective Gathering. This is a space for pastors and artists and other church leaders who feel ecclesiologically homeless, who are trying to reimagine the church and what it means to engage in faith in our current moment. And you're looking to not feel alone. You're looking to do this journey with other people. You're looking to be inspired. You're looking to even get a little reprieve and a bit of rest for your weary soul. You are looking to learn from others and to even have something to offer others. And so I would love to see you there. It would be great to have you with us. The early bird pricing rates start to change at the end of July, I think it is. So I will have a link to register in the show notes. Would love to have you be with us. We had such a great time in South Bend last year. We're going to have a great time in Denver this year. We're meeting right in the heart of Denver, not far from the Capitol, Denver Community Church. That's October 11th and 12th. So would love to see you all there. But let's, for now, go ahead and kick it over to the interview here with Jared Bias. We have a Jared Bias with us today. And Jared, you are the co-host of the Bible for Normal People podcast, along with Pete Enns. You were previously a pastor and a teaching pastor. Do you still consider yourself a pastor?
That's a tricky question. I think no, but only because of my own baggage with it. But yeah, I have most recently been a Sunday school teacher, both for my Sunday school, but also then for junior high this year. So that I like those monikers, and that's been a lot of fun.
I want to hear more about that. That's super interesting. Okay. And then you're also a writer. You put out a book, I think it was last year. Did Love Matters More come out last year?
2020. It's almost been 2 years
now. 2020. Okay. So I read that during 2020 and thought that it was fantastic. It was a really helpful framework and sort of shaping for people who are sort of going through journeys of like their faith changing and evolving and expanding and growing and trying to figure out that stuff. And most recently wrote this, I don't know, maybe you'd call it a commentary-ish.
Commentary-ish. I like that. I like
commentary-ish.
That.
Commentary-ish. I don't know. I thought you would like bust out like, no, this is my midrash on Jonah for Normal People.
Yep.
So we want to get into Jonah in just a little bit. But before that, I would love for folks to get to hear a little bit of your own sort of like journey and trajectory and a little bit of like, yeah, why you were a pastor and now not anymore.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, so the truncated version to get me to that point was I grew up in a small town in Texas, grew up Southern Baptist and charismatic. So my dad, they had a pretty intentional spiritual process, which was my parents thought that the Southern Baptists got the foundation well. Like they said, they're good at the fundamentals, like literally, I guess, like fundamentalist. So I got the fundamentals as a Southern Baptist, and then I graduated to charismatic churches when I was like in, you know, middle school and high school. And my mom and grandmother's, my grandmother's side of the family's charismatic. So kind of Southern Baptist charismatic. And then when I was in high school, I was always drawn to more intellectual side of faith. And so I branched out on my own and started going to a Presbyterian church by myself. And then I went to Liberty University and got a degree in philosophy, and then went to Westminster, which is where I wanted to go since I was 14 years old, as every, you know, young boy wants to go to Westminster Seminary when they're young and get a PhD in presuppositional apologetics, which was my trajectory. It's what I wanted to do so I could do what I love, which is argue about Christianity and get paid for it. That was like my dream, was be a professor of apologetics and defend Christianity. So while I was at Westminster, that fell apart really quickly. And long story short, I thought the faculty were kind of jerks. I mean, no offense to the faculty, but that was just my opinion and observation. And very quickly, I was like, oh, that's not the kind of faith that I want to express in the world. And so the biblical studies department kind of welcomed me with open arms. And what that did, though, was change my career. Like, I wanted to be a professor and like argue for Christianity and all that. And interestingly enough, kind of falling in love with the Bible and biblical studies led me to being a pastor. And I did that at it's kind of like a mini mega church. I don't know. We had like 3,500 members or so in the area here. And I did that
only for a while. Only in Texas, by the way. That was in Texas, right?
No, this is outside of Philadelphia.
It is. Oh, okay. Because yeah. I was going to say, only in Texas would 3,500 people be considered a mini mega church.
Yeah. So I did that, and I did that for a number of years. And then, you know, and we can get into more about sort of why I left that. But that brings me up to, you know, kind of up to that point in my life. And I was a teaching pastor for a good chunk of my 20s there.
Okay. And then, yeah, like what sort of happened where your faith started evolving, changing? Like, what did that sort of journey look like?
Mm-hmm. Well, my faith was always, I mean, it may be helpful to know, I'm an 8 on the Enneagram. And so I feel like I always have kind of one foot in the system and one foot subversively out of the system. And that was true when I was Southern Baptist, I was always trying to like exert my charismatic side. And when I was charismatic, I was trying to insert my like Presbyterian side. And even at Liberty, being a philosophy major, there's only a couple of us, and you know, we didn't really get along too well in the School of Religion. Like, so it's always a little bit, I was always an agitator, maybe is a better way of saying that. And so going to be a pastor, I was sort of brought in to help, you know, bring about change, which is, if anyone ever asks you to come into a place to bring about change, please run away. Like, you're not that, no savior complex, like you are not. It's not going to work for you. But anyway.
No, and they never actually want you to bring about change. They like the idea of, yeah, especially if you're young, that it's like, oh, the young guy's going to do these things. And really, yeah, you just become the scapegoat for them to blame everything on.
Exactly. Yeah. Yep. It sounds like maybe you've lived that a couple of times.
No. Not from. Yeah.
So, yeah, I mean, it was that, it was an intersection of a lot of things. My faith really did shift in a lot of ways in terms of us. As a congregation, we were quite, you know, fundamentalist evangelical, but in the seeker-sensitive sense. And so we tried to be kind of trendy in some things. And there were just a few key moments that I realized I wasn't a good fit there anymore. There were some leadership issues, which I think those tend to, for whatever reason, kind of go hand in hand. And so kind of some governance issues I wasn't comfortable with. And so actually, yeah, I ended up, I call it getting resigned, you know, same as Pete from Westminster. We got resigned. And yeah, and then I was a professor for a while after that to kind of get my bearings back of like, well, what am I going to do? Because my whole life I figured I would be Christianity adjacent, you know, a pastor, a professor, or something like that.
Yeah. I would be curious. There's a number of folks who listen to this who are leaders in church, you know, a number of them that are pastors. And one of the more frequent phone calls I get right now are from pastors who are trying to figure out a a off-ramp from vocational ministry. And that's been a really interesting thing to say. I'd be kind of curious, like what, like how did you sort of figure out what that pathway looked like for you?
Yeah, again, it was a bit serendipitous. So the first memory I have was I was a teaching pastor. Like I was real nerdy. That's like what I wanted to do was teach. And I was the pastor of Serve. So I was in charge of all of our outreach opportunities. And it just so happened that we went on this retreat to do like strategic planning. You know, what are we going to do? What's our vision? How are we going to like map it out? And our executive pastor got sick and couldn't like administrate. And so we kept the retreat, but it was really going off the rails. And I sort of just had an idea for how to do it and asked the senior pastor if I could kind of lead the way a little bit, just kind of kept chiming in. And by the end of that retreat, I kind of had a revelation of, I think I'm good at this kind of thing. Like I didn't know what the language was. I didn't know any of that. And then again, part of why I ended up leaving was the senior pastor saw that in me and was kind of leaning on that more and more. The executive pastor, health problems in and out. And so ended up me not getting along real well with the executive pastor who felt like I was like stepping on toes and I felt trapped because senior pastor was asking me to, executive pastor didn't want me to, didn't really know my place in that. And I fortunately had a group of friends who were entrepreneurial and starting to think about businesses and thinking about ways that they could, you know, get into the marketplace. And I just started inviting myself to their meetings just to like brainstorm and hear what they were thinking and doing. And again, I kept practicing these skill sets that I was used in the church, but I didn't know what to call it. I didn't have like the language for it. And so I think, and that's one of the things I was getting at for pastors that talk to me about that off-ramp is learn how to like translate what you're really good at because you have a way of thinking about it with your inner circle within Christian faith and within the church. And they want you to use certain language in how you talk about your skill set. And it's very spiritualized and Christianized. And that's okay, I think. But if you're trying to get like a job outside, you have to figure out how you're going to translate that into different cultures. Like what would it look like to do that kind of thing here? And you'd be surprised at how much overlap there is if you could just find those key places of overlap and the language that you need to use to talk about that strength.
Yeah, that's really good. I mean, I find that there's a number of pastors that have really strong skills that are transferable into other spaces. And they, I mean, when I was stepping out of my church, one of the things I constantly saying was like, who needs somebody to exegete Greek in a way that makes sense to normal average people? That it was like, you know, because you do have this sort of like narrow mindset of like how these skills can be used,
right?
And you have no sort of concept. That's really, yeah, that's so the Bible for Normal People has been going on for several years now. When did you all start?
Season 6 we're in now.
Season 6. Mm-hmm. And it's been, my guess is most of the folks that listen to this probably listen to Bible for Normal People, but if they don't, they should be. It's been such a helpful resource for, I know so many folks who are looking for ways to take the scripture seriously, but what that has looked like for them has been really confining and even frustrating. And so you all have been like really helpful and instrumental, I think, in a lot of folks as they've had their faith sort of grow and expand and change and have questions and all this sort of stuff, right? I was kind of curious, I was thinking about how long you've been doing it. I'm curious, has the kinds of people engaging with you, has that changed at all? Is it still the same kind of people?
I think it's that our audience has evolved along. I feel like the audience has evolved together. And so when we started, it was a lot of people kind of in free fall around, help me, sort of like they were falling down the rabbit hole and like what do we do with the Bible given these other things are shifting in our life? You know, a lot of it was political in the last handful of years. Yep. Like they're leaving their traditional or more fundamentalist evangelical spaces for a variety of reasons. And not often because they got into the scholarship of the Bible and that's what led them there. It's more these other things. And there was this sort of, oh my goodness, what do I do with the Bible? I don't want to listen to these voices. Oh, this. And so in some ways, we have this joke that Pete ruins everything. Like, I almost think we made it worse for people at first because they were kind of coming to us and we were like, well, what they wanted was like a quick fix of like, okay, well, we can't have certainty with this approach. Can you give us certainty with a new approach? And we're kind of like, you're barking up the wrong tree, because I don't know if certainty is even the right way to look at it or to think about it. So in some ways, we were resisting the urge to become the new certainty. And I think the audience has evolved now to get comfortable with faith as a process and not a destination. And now they're wondering, it's almost like flipped, where it's like, now they're wondering, why does the Bible matter at all? And it's almost like we have to sort of, we're almost like, but no, we love the Bible. Like, here's some really great ways to read it. And so it almost going from that, you know, as Richard Rohr would say, kind of that order, disorder, reorder, to that kind of reconstructionist. And so I think the last couple of seasons, it's been a lot of like, here are real tools. If you want the Bible to mean something, here's some tools for how maybe you can do that.
Yeah. And so is that what one of the things that's led you all to creating the like For Normal series of books?
Yeah. So the commentary series is, again, and from the very beginning, our mission is to bring the best in biblical scholarship to everyday people. So our mission is very positive. It's not about tearing down how other people read their Bible, or we don't want to just be critical. We want to actually bring what scholarship says about the value, but we want to do it in a way that's honoring and respecting the field of biblical scholarship. And out of that, we just realized there's not a lot of commentaries. I mean, at the end of the day, this whole organization, Bible for Normal People, started because Pete and I were looking around and saying, where are the resources for everyday people to get the stuff we got in seminary? Because we would say things, he would be speaking at churches, I was a pastor, and I would be preaching things. And it was like blowing people's mind. And we weren't trying to do that. We were just sort of sharing what we learned. And we thought this was like common knowledge. But then if you step back and realize, well, where would you get this? You go to a Christian bookstore, you're not getting this kind of thing. And there's no Christian bookstore version of this stuff. And so the Bible for Normal People book series really is like, how do we bring the best in the scholarship, but make it fun and accessible and readable?
Yeah, I love that. I love you all do that so well. And it's one of the things that's so fascinating for those of us that have gone to Bible college or seminary, of stepping into spaces where things like that feel so foreign to people. And so like, why was I never told this? And there's this like disconnect between what's talked about in those more scholarly spaces and what actually makes it into the mainstream. And it's like, yeah, it messes. That was some of like, wasn't it Bart Ehrman's story of kind of his journey was like going to Wheaton, maybe it was. And
I don't remember where he went, but yeah.
Mm-hmm. Or Moody or something. It was somewhere where like, and he starts learning about like how the Bible's put together. And he's like, holy crap, why has nobody told me this?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And then when you're introduced to it in a certain way, it becomes you're colored, like your perspective is colored by the way you're introduced to it. And so we come to the same conclusions as other, but we don't see it as a problem. It's something to be celebrated, and that can actually add to the richness of our faith and not be something that we try to put under the rug or that we're afraid of.
Yeah, I love that. Well, like that's a good segue then into your work that you have just put out on Jonah, which I found super fascinating. I've never spent much time with Jonah before, so I was really drawn in and intrigued by what you put together. And I was just kind of curious, like why did you start with Jonah? Like, what was intriguing?
It goes back to this faith transition. So when I was a pastor, I really was asking different kinds of questions. And during this time, for whatever reason, I just fell in love with Jonah. I read it over and over, and I specifically resonated with the first two chapters, which is really Jonah's conversion story or reconversion story or deconversion story. It's all of that wrapped in. And I was just fascinated by it. And so whenever I'm fascinated by something, of course, I just get nerdy about it and reading commentaries and like trying to think through all the implications. And I just found it to be a beautiful book that is also representative of some of the challenges of this faith transition, meaning I didn't see it as a beautiful book when I was younger because all of the conversations were about, did Jonah really get swallowed by a whale?
Right.
It was the most important question. And it seemed so important. And now, after my faith shifts, I see that as covering over the more beautiful and rich and deeper parts of the story. If we keep our eye on that ball, I feel like we miss so much of what the book can offer us.
Yeah. So one of the things that was a really helpful maybe shift of thinking for me in what you talk about in the book is presenting Jonah as wisdom literature. Do you mind just like talking a little bit about like seeing it through that kind of lens?
Yeah. And there's two layers to that, because you know, on the one hand, we want to see, you know, there's something to offer us if we see Jonah as wisdom literature. But then I also think that that's a prism to what if a lot of the Bible is wisdom literature. But specifically, when we think of Jonah, there's just all these markers in the book itself. And I think that's an important thing for us at the Bible for Normal People is there's theological thinking. There's theological reinterpretation, which is how do we bring these biblical stories into our day and make it applicable and relevant? But then there's what's just in the books themselves, sort of authorial intent. And there's markers within Jonah itself that would point me to say, it's not like the other books that's surrounding it. It's in the minor prophets, but it doesn't look like a minor prophet. And those markers tell me I need to read it in a different way. As my seminary professor used to say, genre triggers reading strategy. Depending on what kind of a thing it is, that's how you read it. And so if we look carefully, we see that Jonah, I think the author intends you to read Jonah more as a wisdom literature book than, say, a prophet.
Yeah. So what happens when we read it differently? Like how does that change how we approach it?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think it changes it a few ways. I mean, from a biblical scholarship perspective, it changes a few things. One, if it's a prophetic book, I'm looking at what's the context, the historical context, because certain prophets write at certain times, usually around crises in the history of Israel. And so I'm looking for what's the crisis, what's prompting it, so that whenever we have these cryptic, you know, prophecies, we're trying to locate, well, what was he talking about? What king was doing what thing to what people, and how does that work? If you try to do that with Jonah, you just run into all these dead ends, because again, it changes if you think of it as, oh, well, maybe it's not trying to get us to think about the historical context. Maybe it's trying to get us, the reader, to think about our context. It's triggering us to reflect on certain themes and certain areas of theology, and resisting us mapping sort of the historical context onto it.
Yeah. Yeah. You say something to the effect of like, it's asking a question of how do God's people act while living in a world that doesn't always make sense, that it forces you to sort of like start grappling with like things aren't as nice and neat and clean, and they don't all work out in that sort of way, which is what wisdom literature does for us.
Yeah. And I think that the structure of the book of Jonah itself leads that way, because there's no conclusion to the book. So the last verse of the book is, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left hand, and also many animals?
And then ends.
Heck, that's the end of the book. So again, these clues within the book cause us to think like, why would you end a book like that? Well, maybe it's because this is the start of a conversation, not the end of a conversation.
Yeah. So I'm trying to think of which, like, there's so many things that are so fascinating to me. And so the idea of it being sort of like the start of a conversation, one of the things that you point out is that maybe Jonah isn't swallowed by a fish right away. Mm-hmm. Maybe he like descends into the depths, and he has this experience of that you relate to Sheol, and like descends into the realm of the dead and has a sort of like, what does that then, what new sort of thing does that open up for us in the conversation of Jonah?
Well, there's a few, I mean, at the basic level of how we read it, it changes how we read the story. Because for instance, the fish in Jonah becomes an agent of salvation, not an agent of judgment. So just at the basic level, if we read it that way, the fish is actually not the villain of the story, but is actually part of the salvific act or part of salvation in that.
Yeah, which you also point out by like, I mean, I don't read Hebrew. I didn't do my MDiv in seminary. I did a master's in leadership so that I didn't have to do languages.
Nice.
So I don't engage in the Hebrew. And you point out that in the Hebrew that the fish changes genders.
Yeah. Yeah, we have a transgender fish. And yeah, so when the fish, when it's first mentioned, the fish is masculine or dog in the Hebrew. And then once the fish swallows Jonah, it's called Dagah. It's a female fish. And then as soon as Jonah is spit back on dry land, the third reference to the fish is dog again. It's back to being a male fish. And this, again, is not new. You know, there are ancient Jewish interpreters who have picked up on this because ancient Jewish readers read their Bibles very carefully. And so there was, one of the explanations for this, which I love, this is where there's so many holes in the story. It invites all these creative interpretations, which I love.
Yeah, yeah.
And so, you know, one was, the idea was, well, it was a male fish. But the problem was, this was a reading that the fish was for judgment, and it was to actually squeeze Jonah to a place of discomfort so that he would repent. This is kind of, and now let's think about the implications, by the way. Let's put a pin on this. Let's think about what that means for us and how God interacts with us if we read it this way, where the fish swallows Jonah and he's supposed to basically make Jonah so uncomfortable that he repents and so that he can go do his job or whatever. And in this story, the fish, male fish, is too big and has too much room in his stomach that Jonah's too comfortable. And so he's just swimming around. We're waiting for Jonah to, like, you know, repent. And he's not repenting because he's like, oh, this is great. Like, I'm just getting around. Like, this is fun. And so God actually has the male fish spit Jonah into a female fish who's pregnant. So there's all these little fish. And now Jonah's like, really, it's gross and it's uncomfortable. And so Jonah's like, oh, get me out of here. Okay. I get it. And then, you know, he spits him back up on dry land. So that's like one of these interpretations for why we have a male fish to a female fish. I think it's probably more likely that it's a rhetorical device, right? Again, if you also think about it, it's probably the ancient interpreters trying to make this a literal historical story. Like, well, what could have happened? We had to do this.
Sure. Yeah.
Because the male fish obviously doesn't turn into a female fish. That would be ludicrous. But the idea of man getting swallowed by a fish in general is not ludicrous. That's very realistic. But so he, you know, it's this rebirth imagery. And what better way to have a rebirth imagery than to have the fish pregnant with Jonah? Mm-hmm. So that Jonah truly is being born again when he spit up on the dry land. And in that retelling of the story, this is a salvific event. This is salvation. This isn't judgment. This is another chance.
Yeah. And why in your reading does he need to be reborn? Why does he need to be saved? Because it's not, because your reading is not that he is so turned off by the Ninevites that he's running away from them. You have a different, and we can get to that maybe in a second, because I found that super interesting too. But yeah, so like, why does he need to be rescued?
Well, I mean, again, this is where it's fun, because we aren't told
really
why he needs to be rescued. But it has something to do with, if we look at how he was before and how he was after, we tend to think of these as like, well, he's disobedient to God. That's a bad thing. And we create this black and white narrative. But again, interestingly, the book ends with Jonah and God arguing over who God is. What kind of God is this? And how does God interact with people who aren't like us?
Yeah.
And so Jonah's not wrong in a lot of the ways he's arguing. That's also an important point to make. Is we're wrestling with hard things where there's evidence on both sides. There's arguments to be made on all sides in terms of the character of God and who this God is. So it's not so much that Jonah needs to be saved. I mean, in some ways, Jonah needs to be saved in a very concrete and practical way because he's been thrown overboard.
Yeah.
And so he is dying in a chunk of the book and needs to be saved.
Yeah, it reminded me a bit of, I think you make some allusions to this as well, to Job and some of the encounters, like the long discourse between Job and God had some similarities between Jonah and God, obviously, and like in a much shorter sort of concise kind of way.
Yeah, but, again, that's another pointer that this is maybe wisdom literature, because wisdom literature is a lot of arguing with God. And you only get that a couple of times, and it tends to be in the wisdom literature.
Yeah. Well, so you point out the Ninevites, obviously, at the time, well, and you distinguish between when Jonah is being written and the historical person Jonah that we have. Is it one mention of in the scriptures?
One mention of, yeah.
One. Mm-hmm. So that there's a significant time gap between them. But that the Ninevites, were understood as this horrific people, like all the things that we would preach on about them. But then your reading is not that he's running away from them because they're so horrible he doesn't want them saved, but instead has to do with his own function as a prophet and the office, and like protecting the office of the prophet. Do you mind talking a bit about that?
And I want to be careful because it's not either or. I think those are all at play. It's obvious that the Ninevites, the Assyrians, if you want to make the connection, are evil. And, you know, they deserve it. And there is, again, one of the big questions is, do they deserve mercy or not? But there's also this very clear connection to what does a prophet do? And so it's very simple. In Deuteronomy, if you give a prophecy and it does not come to pass, your punishment is death. You're a false prophet. You're speaking on behalf of God in a false way. So there's this, it's a very simple question, but it's funny that it hadn't come up before. So if another function of prophecy is to get people to repent, at what point, if they do repent, is it a false prophecy?
Right.
Because you say, God's coming to judge you. Then they repent and God doesn't judge you. So were you a false prophet? Did you speak the wrong words? Or is that the point all along? And so that's that question of what if repentance is the point all along? What if maybe judgment isn't the final answer? Maybe that's not the point of this at all. Maybe it is always wholeness and peace and restoration. That's the point of all of this. And what does that do? Does that jeopardize the function of a prophet?
Yeah. Well, so you messed me up a little bit with that because there was this a few years ago. There was this guy who was like trolling around a bunch of church websites and would like leave nasty comments on our preaching. And so he found me. And so then I start following him and finding all the places that he's at on the internet. And in some of my dark moments, I would start trolling him some. And so he had created this little YouTube channel where he's got like 7 or 10 followers and he would have his own little prophecies that he would go off on. And so during the election that Hillary Clinton was a part of, he prophesied that God had told him that a wicked woman would become president. And then obviously a woman does not become president. And so then I go on and he deleted his video. So then I sent him an email because we had had a little trolling relationship going on for about 6 months at this point. And I said, see, look, you're a false prophet because you said this thing and it didn't happen. And so you took down your video. And his thing to me was, he goes, no, it's because of that the wicked had turned their ways and the right person was elected president. So I feel like what you're telling me is that like that was.
That's right. Yeah, sure. That's right. You gained some wisdom in that experience.
I appreciate that. It was a long story that didn't really have any kind of purpose other than it reminded me of that.
Yeah, that's good.
So one of the things that you bring up, and I think that you actually quote this line from Kierkegaard in your book, Love Matters More also, but I've been just kind of like sitting with this, that you get to like, as you're starting to process, like, okay, then what do we do with Jonah? If these things are true, one of the things that you do is you quote Kierkegaard saying that Christianity wasn't meant to be understood, but to be existed in. That this thing that like, it's a faith that's not supposed to be analyzed, stood apart from, but it's meant to like, do you mind sort of, mining that out a little bit?
Yeah. I mean, my tradition growing up, the most important part of my faith was that you mentally grasped the Romans road, that you're a sinner in need of a savior, and that you asked Jesus into your heart. And that was the center. And then you built on that accomplishments and you got to be better, a better Christian by what? What was the ladder of success in the Christian world that I grew up in? It was memorizing Bible verses. It was understanding theology. It was knowing about God. People were impressed by what you knew. The way to the pastorate was to know more than everyone. And the way to be overlooked and unheard was to serve people well, to love people well. The people that the heartbeat of every church I was a part of were older women who made everything happen, who went unrecognized, you know, unappreciated. That was the heartbeat. And for me, that was the impetus for writing Love Matters More. That was the impetus for a lot of my faith shift, is when I started seeing that perhaps they were being more faithful to this gospel than the rat race I was trying to win. And that for me is what Kierkegaard means, is that Christianity wasn't meant to be understood. That's not how you gain gold stars, is to learn more and know more. But I have to learn Hebrew then, and I have to know the context, and I have to make sense of everything. It is to exist in it in the way you understand it now.
Yeah. Do you feel like that's a part of like the normal growth of like a normal faith journey, is that there's this period of time where there's some level of learning and understanding that's a piece of it that sets some like foundational framework for some stuff that you then, and maybe is the problem the not so much the learning, but that the learning is the goal and the objective and the picture of maturity, as opposed to like, and just sets a foundation for you to move into this other kind of experience?
Yeah. And again, in Love Matters More, I say it this way. It's not that knowing things or facts about faith or understanding things in our head is a bad thing. It's that we've mistaken the map for the treasure. What's the X at the end of the road? I think it's love and experience in our faith, not understanding things. Now, I think it's important. That's a great scaffolding. It's a great ladder up to that. But if we mistake the goal, the end result, the means for the result, I think we end up, Paul says it. It's sort of like knowledge puffs up.
Mm-hmm.
And if that, and I think that's how I would interpret that. It's if that's the end, then there's a reason we say, that knowledge is power and that power corrupts. Like there is a connection to those things. And so we just have to be careful about that.
Yeah. I mean, it's bringing it back to Jonah. It's a bit like, it reminds me a bit of the way that you and I were both like always shown to approach Jonah, of like, did this really happen or not? And we create this sort of like objective experience out there that we're arguing for, and we've got the sort of apologetic of to how to convince that this is a true real event that happened, but instead like that it's a story that you enter into, and that forces you to have to wrestle with what it means to interact with God in this time and this place.
Well, and to that, something that frustrates me about the tradition I grew up in was the idea that to be influenced by your culture is a bad thing. We want to be separate from the world. Be in the world, not of the world. Don't buy into the culture. But it was these very superficial ways that we articulated that. Like, you don't go to rated R movies. You don't cuss. I broke, I don't know how many Jay-Z CDs, because I kept rebuying them and then breaking them again.
But, like, did you really?
Yeah. I probably bought that thing 3 times. Yeah. It was just so good. How could it be bad if it's just so good,
That was your seductress.
Yeah. And then I would go to, summer camp and get convicted and break that sucker. And then by September, I was buying it again. But so we have this idea that that's bad. But we don't see the hypocrisy that we've bought into other, I would think, more insidious parts of culture. For instance, the privileging of facts above experience and above story. So I grew up with an entire framework for the Bible that said, if it happened, it's more important. History is more important than story. That's an assumption, and that's a framework that you're bringing to the text already that I would question. And two, the most supernatural reading of the Bible is the most spiritual reading of the Bible. That's a second assumption that you're bringing to the text that's not there. But I think that first one is again, the hypocrisy of it is that's a cultural framework. I would call that a product of modernity.
Yes.
That wasn't always true. It's that we have bought into this idea over the last few hundred years where we've intellectualized everything. Everything's in our head. It's not about embodiment. It's not about emotion or feeling. It's not about personal experiences. It's all about rationalism and our ability to analyze and articulate it in propositions. And if it didn't, and with that, there's a privileging of history. And so even language like, did it really happen? Or is it just a story? The word just is like nails on a chalkboard to me. Mm-hmm. What do you mean? Is it just a story? Like, our culture has upheld stories for centuries because they mean something. They matter to us. And I really don't like when we take to the Bible this framework that, well, if it's just a story, that's a low view of scripture. that that's devaluing something rather than valuing it equally as much.
Yeah, that's so good. That's so helpful. And that's even like, in so many ways, I was thinking about, I had done a sermon at my church where I had, in the tradition that I grew up in, we used to grab a hold of that statement, inessentials unity, non-essentials liberty, all things charity. And that became, that was like a heartbeat of the movement of churches that I had grown up in and been a part of. And the way that we used to describe it is we would draw sort of like concentric circles. Mm-hmm. And at the center of that is, for us, we would have said the death, burial, bodily resurrection of Jesus. We would say mm-hmm. like, that was the central thing. And we would actually say everything else was secondary. Even one of the founders of our movement, one of them was non-Trinitarian because it wasn't the central thing, death, burial, and resurrection, right? So then the concentric circles were, how important is something based off of how closely related it is to the death, burial, the DBR, we would say. Mm-hmm. So I gave that in a sermon one time, and a family shortly left the church later. And they said to me, they said, hey, Mike, remember those concentric circles you drew up on the board that for us at the center, and there are some issues that we were wrestling through in the church. They said, those things are at the center for us. Mm-hmm. And I remember telling them, well, they're not at the center because the scriptures made them at the center. And they're not at the center because our faith made them at the center. They're at the center because there is a culture war that's going on that places those things at the center. And so you have actually given into culture by making those things central, right?
Yeah, that's a great, I think that's a great pastoral articulation of what I'm saying. Yep.
And I think like there's something that's happened that's in the waters of the sort of like cultural Christian moment right now that I don't understand why we're blind to that piece of it, where we're taking things that have become cultural arguments, placing them at the center of the Christian story, and acting like that isn't giving into culture, to use that sort of old language.
Right. Yeah. Well, and I think it's because there are leaders whose paycheck and egos depend on some of those things, who have gotten very good at drawing the connection so strongly that the Venn diagram overlap is almost a circle.
Hmm.
So it's if you can link those things so strongly, once it's linked in someone's mind, whenever I say abortion, or whenever I say gun rights, or whenever I, that in a moment connects the centrality of the gospel to those issues. And I think that's the challenge, is to help people see, like, how do you loosen those bonds once those connections have been made? I think it's really challenging. I mean, for me, I think, at least in my circles, the one issue that is that circle is the inerrancy of the Bible. Like that, because the logic has been made, like, well, God wouldn't lie. And so, you know, it's sort of like, well, why would we believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Because the Bible said it, if we can't believe everything the Bible says. And so they make these hundreds of little links to that central thing, to these other things. And once that's happened, I think it's really hard for people to disconnect it, because it gets reinforced over and over and over again.
Yeah, that's so good. I know we've been bouncing all over the place, but I don't want to miss, like, you mentioned that you're teaching Sunday school. Mm-hmm. I want to hear a little bit about that, about like kind of the journey of leaving the pastorate and then like being a part of a podcast that's helping people lose their faith. And then you're like, and now I'm a Sunday school teacher. Like how does that happen?
Yeah. Well, I know you say that tongue in cheek, but in all seriousness, the heartbeat of Bible for Normal People is to help people gain their faith in a way that's more adaptable and flexible and takes the Bible for what it is, not what we wish it was and what we wanted it to be or what culture has made it into. And so for me, those haven't been much of a disconnect, other than I find a lot of, I don't know if I'm allowed to say this on this podcast, because I know you have a lot of church leaders, but I found church governance really gross. Like, I just wasn't interested in the church, not from even really spiritual practices, just from bad governance, like bad leadership, bad organization. It's like, well, I guess if you use the Bible as your like main textbook for how to like run a 21st century organization, you're probably going to end up with some not great practices. But that was kind of the bottom line. Was like, I don't respect the leaders. I just don't think they're good at what they're doing. Like, I don't know if they even know what they're doing. And it's a lot of like, you're hurting people out of ignorance. Like, I don't think you're bad people. I just don't like it. So that left us, out for a while. And then we moved back to the Philadelphia area, and we connected with a Mennonite church. Been around for 300 years. And what I loved about it was how unimportant the pastor was. That was my favorite thing. Like growing up in the South in Texas, where it's like celebrity pastor culture.
Yeah.
And then to see like the pastor's really there to pastor. Like, I know that sounds obvious, but I'm like, wait. So it was more like board run, committee run, very decentralized. And this congregation had been around for 300 years. And there's something felt really good about that. And so we joined that process. They were in a discernment process of whether to be welcoming and affirming. And it was like a 4-year, you know, death march of just meeting after meeting after meet. It was just so much discernment. And we're going to do this as a community. And there's not a dictator who's going to tell us what we're going to do. Like, we as the community have to figure this out together. And we want everyone involved and we want every voice involved. And that commitment to a community and to voices being heard was very tedious and powerful. And so, yeah, so I connected in a lot of ways. And I think I've said this on podcasts before, if it wasn't for that particular congregation, I probably wouldn't be at church at all. And so, yeah. And so we, one thing led to another. I ended up facilitating a Sunday school class for a handful of years. And interesting to go back. The first time I was ever at that church, they brought me in to talk about Genesis for Normal People, which is a book I had written. It was 2012. So we're 10 years out from it. And they brought me in, and it was so fun because it was like these 70 and 80 year old people, and they were not afraid to just like let me have it. Like, it was basically like an inquisition, but they did it out of genuine curiosity. Like, they were fascinated by it, but it was very challenging for them. So they were like, well, what do you mean by this? And what do you mean by two accretion accounts? And how do you do? And they were just sincerely asking these questions. It wasn't to like lob, you know, gotcha moments at me or anything. And I was like, oh man, that was brutal. I loved it. And so, yeah, so fast forward. And then this year I've been teaching my kids junior high.
It's amazing. I love that. All right. Well, where can folks find the book? Where do folks find you? Where do they find you on the internets?
Yeah. So you can find the book on, you can go to the Bible for Normal People and learn more about it. I think it's BibleForNormalPeople/Jonah, but you could also just go to Amazon and order it there. And you can find me at thebiblefornormalpeople.com. You can find me on all the social stuff, Jared Bias or Jay Bias, depending on where you are. And the podcast, of course, The Bible for Normal People.
It's great. Yeah. If you're not listening to the podcast, you should be. I would highly recommend the book. In fact, like, I thought this, like, I was bummed that I don't have a regular setting that I'm preaching like series in, because I was like, this would make a phenomenal series, especially for like folks that want to create space for people in their church that are trying to create a more expansive faith and to create room for them to journey in their faith. Like, it felt like, oh gosh, this creates such a great open door for that kind of conversation in a church. So yeah, I hope folks will pick that up.
Yeah, I hope it's helpful.
Great. Well, thanks, man. I appreciate you making time to be here today.
Absolutely.